One thing that's true about almost everyone in our culture is that we all have a full schedule. Everybody's busy, right? Everybody's busy. If nothing else, we're an incredibly busy people. Even our children are busy. Even our kids have full schedules. Our lives jammed full of activities of every kind and relationships and stuff. And I mean, we are just full. We have so much. And most of it is stuff and activities and relationships that we have because we went after that stuff because it seemed good to us. We wanted it. Another thing we all have in common is we all go through times of feeling empty on the inside, ironically. We have all these, this stuff and these activities, and our schedules are jammed to the minute full, and yet we all have had those times when our soul is just kind of restless, we just don't feel quite right. The joy isn't there. We look around all we have, and we see all our stuff, and we're like, I should be happy. I should be thrilled. I should be full of joy, but I'm bored. I'm just kind of not happy. Judging from all the stuff that I've got, my life should be full of joy, but instead there's so many times I just feel empty. You know how those times when sometimes you're laying in bed, we were talking about this with the youth group last night, you're laying in bed, and you just can't get comfortable. You're just kind of squirming around, you're turning, tossing and everything, and you can't get comfortable. That sometimes the same thing happens to our souls. We just can't rest. We can't, no matter what we do, no matter what activity we do, we just it's kind of unhappy, unfulfilled. No matter how well work is going, no matter how many friends you have, no matter how much fun you're having, soul is just restless and agitated and you can't get comfortable. Why is that? What is that? What's happening there? How come sometimes my heart is full, other times, even though I have all the same circumstances, same stuff, same relationships, my heart's not full? I'm joyless, empty, bored, lonely, weary, depressed, unfulfilled, just kind of empty in some way. Why does that happen? The longings and groanings of dissatisfaction in the human soul are what the Bible calls hunger and thirst. Spiritual hunger and thirst. Just like your body has hunger and thirst, your soul has hunger and thirst. And whatever it is that you think will cure that feeling is what you are hungry and thirsty for in your life. We have recently begun a study of the Sermon on the Mount. We've come through the Beatitudes now to number 4 in Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they will be filled. The blessing here is for those who, when they have that emptiness in their soul, what they long for, what they think will really solve the problem, will be righteousness. Blessed are those folks. That's the Beatitude. Well, what is righteousness? Let's talk about that. That's crucial. Righteousness basically means to be right with someone. It's a relational term. It means to be right with someone. In the Old Testament context back then, in ancient times, they used to use that word to refer to behavior that would place you in someone else's good graces. So back then, just the secular people, not in a religious context, but in a secular context, the people back then would use the word righteousness in regular speech, and they would use it to describe good relationships between various parties based on behavior. So, for example, righteousness toward the government was behavior that gave you favor with them. You follow their laws, you pay the taxes, you show loyalty, and in return, you're in a good standing with the government. That they would call that righteousness with respect to the government. That's the way this word was used. Righteousness towards your wife was whatever behavior it took to have her be happy with you. Righteousness in the context of a covenant or a contract was behavior that fulfilled the terms of the covenant so that you were in good standing with the other party. Now, the Bible writers used that term, that secular term, in reference to God. Righteousness towards God in the Old Testament was behavior that fulfilled the terms of his covenant, which was, in the Old Testament times, the law, and showed you to be a person who had God's favor and God's approval. If you are righteous, it means everything is right between you and God. That's what righteous means with respect to God. And it's important for us to understand that background, that Old Testament background, because the Sermon on the Mount is basically a sermon about righteousness. It's almost a whole sermon on righteousness. specifically that what righteousness looks like now in the kingdom, now that the Messiah is here, what is righteousness all about? And if you go through the whole Sermon on the Mount, summarize each thing, Jesus says says about righteousness, and put it all together in one definition, here's what you get. Righteousness is good deeds, internal and external, done out of obedience to Jesus Christ for the glory of God that enable nearness to God. Righteousness is good deeds, internal and external, done out of obedience to Christ for the glory of God that enable nearness to God. So what does that look like? What does a righteous life look like? What sort of life has the approval and favor of God in this kingdom? It's a life of obedience and loyalty to Jesus Christ. That is both internal and external obedience. Now, that definition, there's five parts to that definition. All five are crucial. You take one out and you don't have righteousness. You got to have all five in order for it to actually be righteousness. So let's look at the five. First, good deeds. If you look down at verse 16 in Matthew 5, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So righteousness is good deeds that conform to God's will as expressed through his law. And that's the very next thing he says. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. It's all about the law. Verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So God had revealed his will through his law, his will for our behavior. And righteousness involves living in accordance with that with respect to your actions. So it's good deeds. But in order for it to be real righteousness, those good deeds have to be both external and internal. The religious leaders, the big problem with the religious leaders at the time of Jesus that he was always correcting was they had developed this system. They're following a lot of external rules. They're doing all the religious actions, but internally, it wasn't affecting them. Verse 20 of chapter 5. Look down there. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he just got done talking about being great or small in the kingdom. But now, if your righteousness isn't better than theirs, you don't even get in. Well, what was wrong with theirs? Well, it was skin deep. It was only on the outside. It wasn't on the inside. It didn't touch the heart. And to illustrate that, what Jesus means by that, he gives the whole rest of the chapter 5 examples of what he means. He said, you say, do not murder. That's something on the outside. That has to do with actions. I say, don't even hate. And when a relationship is broken, reconcile the broken relationship. That has to do with the inside. And Jesus moves to another example then. Don't commit adultery. That's something done with the body. I say, don't even lust. That's something done with the heart. Next, he says, do the legal paperwork when you get a divorce. Make sure you sign all the papers and follow the rules. But I say, just be faithful to your spouse in marriage. You've heard it's okay to hate your enemies. I say, love your enemies. So you see, righteousness has to penetrate to the heart or it's not righteousness. It's not real. All those examples are involving interpersonal relationships, interactions with people. That's righteousness with regard to people, friends, family, spouse, enemies, whatever. We need to have good works that arise from a heart of love. Then in the next chapter, chapter 6, he makes the same point, except now instead of interactions with people, it's interactions between you and God, prayer, fasting, and giving. And still, it all has to come from the heart. Your interactions with people have to come from the heart. Your interactions with God have to come from the heart. Those people back then already knew that righteousness involves deeds, good deeds. They understood point one, part one of this definition. They knew that it's all about good deeds, but Jesus hammers away showing them that it has to be goodness on the inside, not just on the outside. The inside is crucial, but I should also add, so is the outside. Don't think that the inside is the only thing that matters. It's important that we think both inside and outside. I need to emphasize that because there are some people who, I think, forget that. They focus only on the inside, and you know, they'll spend hours in prayer, and they spend hours in Bible study, and their devotions are rich and deep and profound and amazing and delightful, and they're singing to the Lord in private worship and all day long, and they've got this great personal interaction with God, but somehow it doesn't end up getting translated into love and gentleness and humility and kindness and patience with people. They get done with all those fabulous devotions, and then they go to work, and they're short with the people around them, and they're easily angered, and they're hard to get along with, and they're argumentative, and they're selfish. It's not righteousness. No matter how wonderful your private worship and prayer times and relationship with God is, unless that intimacy with God finds an expression in actually loving people, loving the people God loves, then it's not righteousness. We saw that again and again and again in 1 John. Remember when we went through 1 John? For example, 1 John 4:20, anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So you think you love God, you don't love your brother, you don't really love God. It's a phony love. When we have sweet intimacy with God, but somehow it doesn't translate into love for God's people, it's imagined intimacy. It's not real. Because it's impossible to love God without loving those he loves. So righteousness is good deeds, both internal and external. Those are the first two parts. Then the third part, it's good deeds that are done out of love and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ for that motive. And you can see that a few places. Like, for example, look at verse 10. Look at Matthew 5:10 and compare it with verse 11. Jesus said, "Blessed," this is the last beatitude, "blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." Then verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." So you see how because of righteousness and because of me are parallel. They're talking about the same thing. They mean essentially the same thing, because righteousness is living in a certain way because of Christ. You see that? Now, because remember, righteousness is a relational word. It's not just an action word, it's a relational word. It's behavior that pleases a person so that you're not at odds with that person. And in the kingdom of the Messiah, righteousness is focused totally on the King. He's the one you need to be right with. When an unbeliever does seemingly good things, your neighbor who's a really nice guy, he's not a Christian, but he's just a really nice guy, and he shows kindness, and he helps the poor, and he's telling the truth, and he's dealing honestly in business, and he's just doing all kinds of great stuff. None of that is righteousness. It's not righteousness, because the motive is something other than loyalty to Jesus Christ. And so it's not righteousness. That's one of the reasons why it's impossible for a person to be saved who's never heard the name of Christ. I know that's a debate among some people. It shouldn't be a debate. If you've never heard the name of Christ, you cannot be saved. If they've never heard the name of Christ, then obviously their motive for doing whatever good deeds they're doing is not obedience to Christ, because they never heard of him. Therefore, it's not righteousness. One of the reasons the people were so astonished at Jesus' authority whenever he preached is because he always pointed to himself as the final, ultimate authority that needed to be obeyed. Instead of, you know, the prophets, the scribes, the rabbis, everyone else, they pointed to Scripture. They always pointed to Scripture. They say, "Wait, obey that. That's the authority. That's the standard." Jesus said, "Just obey me. Just obey me. You'll be just fine." Look at the, skip over to chapter 7 there, the end of the sermon. Verse 24, this is how Jesus ends the sermon. It says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Verse 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, the rain came down, streams arose, winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." And when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. He's saying your whole life is going to stand or fall based on whether you obey me, my words. So righteousness is good deeds, internal and external, done for the sake of Christ. And then the fourth part, for the glory of God, verse 16 of chapter 5, "Let your light shine before men so they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." All our good deeds need to be the kind of good deeds that attract attention to the glory of God instead of attracting attention to us, so people are impressed with him. Chapter 6, he talks about righteousness with respect to dealing with God. Remember I mentioned that prayer, fasting, and giving. And the very first verse sets the tone for that whole chapter, Matthew 6:1. He says, "Be careful not to perform your righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven." They need to be done for the purpose of seeking God and bringing glory to God, not for the purpose of bringing glory to yourself. Because if that's the purpose, it's actually sinful, it's not righteousness. So that's righteousness. It's good deeds, internal and external, done out of obedience to Christ for the glory of God. That's righteousness. That's what it is. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, wait a second. This sounds awfully works-oriented. I mean, righteousness is living in a way that brings God glory and favor and makes you right with God because of your behavior, your good works. Whatever happened to not by works? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Not by works. You're not brought into favor with God by generating goodness in yourself. You were brought into favor with God by grace alone, through faith alone. Not by works, so no one can boast. So what are we going to say about that? Well, that's true. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. However, the rest of the gospel is this. When that grace comes to you through faith, it has a transforming effect on your heart. See that? God did not save us because of our good works. He saved us in spite of our bad works, but he also saved us from our bad works. He didn't save us so that we would continue in sin. He saved us to set us free from sin. In fact, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, not by works. The very next verse is verse 10, which says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He made us for good works. He saved us not because we were righteous, but to make us righteous. He didn't save us to leave us unrighteous. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that saving grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. In verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness in order to purify for himself a people of his very own, eager to do what is good. So he saved us to make us righteous. So according to Paul, we don't get saved by becoming righteous. It's the other way around. We get righteous by becoming saved. The righteousness is given to you as a gift, as part of what you get in the whole gift of salvation, the whole package of salvation. Part of that big gift is righteousness. That's part of what you get by faith. So our righteousness doesn't come from us, it comes from God, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans 3:22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So it's righteousness from God. It's alien righteousness. It's not from us. It's got another source. So how are we going to reconcile Jesus and Paul here? Did Jesus teach a system of works? Salvation by works? Well, we already know that the answer to that question is no, because remember the very first beatitude made that an impossibility? Blessed are the poor in spirit. If you're poor in spirit, you have absolutely nothing to offer God. Then how could anybody possibly be saved who has nothing to offer? There's only one way, grace. Right? So the first beatitude demands grace, demands a system of salvation by grace. And it's demanded by the second one as well, about repentance. If blessedness in the kingdom comes to those who are mourning and grieving and repenting over their sin, obviously they're sinners. And they're not worthy of grace. They're not worthy of salvation. They're unworthy, and yet they get it anyway. So it's very clear right off the bat that this is a grace system that Jesus is teaching. The first two Beatitudes, Beatitudes numbers 1 and 2, demand a system of grace. And I think number 4 does, today's Beatitude does as well. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, implies that these blessed people lack what? Righteousness. You're hungry for food, your stomach's empty. They're longing for something they don't have, and because of that, this righteousness that they don't have, because they're longing for it, it will be given to them. That's the promise of the Beatitude. If they already had it, what would be the point of promising that they'll be filled with it? They already have it. Why do they need to be filled? So clearly, the righteousness that's promised is going to have to come from an outside source. If you don't have it, you're hungry for it, and it will be given to you as a reward, well, obviously it's coming from an outside source. It's a foreign, alien righteousness that comes from an outside source, not from our own hearts. It's exactly the same thing that Paul taught. There's no tension between Jesus and Paul here. It's exactly the same message. They're not two different gospels. So, now we understand what righteousness is. But keep in mind here, this promise is not pronounced on the righteous. He doesn't say, blessed are the righteous. It's pronounced on the hungry. Now why? Why didn't Jesus say, blessed are the righteous? That'd certainly be a biblical thing to say. There's nothing at all wrong with Jesus. If he would have said, blessed are the righteous, that's very biblical. Psalm 106:3 says just that. Blessed are they who do what is right. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes, symbolizing righteousness. So blessed is the righteous, very biblical message. Why didn't Jesus say that? Well, it's a biblical message, but it's not the message Jesus wants to give right now. He wants to say something now about hunger and thirst. That's what he's talking about. He wants to say something about desire, craving, longing, appetite. That's what this is about. That's what this attitude is about, this beatitude. So to be a citizen of this kingdom, you have to have certain cravings. You want to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, you want to be saved, you want to belong to God, you have to have certain cravings, certain appetites, which just points to the awesome authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That he makes demands on our appetites. I mean, we're not used to that. We're used to most authorities having jurisdiction only over our actions, right? Maybe our words. But for the most part, they don't make, the government makes laws governing what we do, but not so much how we feel, right? Or what we desire. The law says that you have to pay your taxes, but it doesn't say anything about your attitude. It is perfectly legal to pay your taxes with a grumpy, grudging attitude. You know that? That's legal. It's against the law to speed, but it's perfectly legal in this country to want to speed. Do you know that? You can do that. Most authorities claim jurisdiction just over our actions, not over the inner man. But Jesus Christ is not just Lord over the actions. He's Lord over all. And he owns every part of you. His lordship and sovereignty are awesome, and they extend to every part of our being and lives. In fact, there are... When I was studying through this, I found at least 8 different areas that I can think of in which God makes demands of us. God makes demands with regard to our actions, what we do, our words, what we communicate, our thoughts, what we think, our will, what we decide, our motives, what we're trying to accomplish, our affections and emotions, what we love, how we feel. He makes demands about that. Our attitudes, how we're inclined. And our appetites, what we desire. He governs all of that. There are commands in Scripture about all 8 of those. Someone thinks that the only thing that ultimately matters is actions, they're going to be for a huge surprise on Judgment Day. Do you know it's possible to have a day when if you went through the entire day without committing one single sinful action with your body, every single one of your actions all day long were perfectly in line with what God requires in his law and still be full of sin all day long? You know you could do that? If a person obeys what God says about what to do and say and think, but then disobeys what God says about how to feel, that's sin. If a person has no sinful actions or motives but does have sinful desires, that's sin. And I'm making a point about this because I know it's a kind of a revolutionary idea for some people who think that God it makes no demands on our desires. There are many people that think that God that the Christian life is actually a life of just learning to say no to your desires and forcing yourself to do stuff you don't want to do. That's the Christian life in some people's eyes. Just saying no to all the stuff you really want. That's not the Christian life. If I have to say no to my strongest desires, that means my desires are evil and they're unacceptable and God requires that I change them. Everybody's soul is hungry and thirsty for something. And if your soul is hungry for the wrong thing, you're out. You're excluded from the kingdom. At the beginning, I talked about those times when your soul is dissatisfied, uncomfortable, restless, That's thirst. That's the thirst of the soul. It's your soul getting thirsty, and the thing that you think of as being the solution to that is what your soul is thirsty for. If you think, man, I'm just not happy. I need to be married. That means you're thirsty for marriage. Your soul is thirsty for that. If you think the problem would be solved if you could just move away and live in another place, or if you could just get some money or a new job or go on a vacation or whatever you think the solution is, whatever you think would solve the problem of that restlessness in your heart, that's what your soul is thirsty for. And in his kingdom, King Jesus requires that you be hungry and thirsty for the right thing. It's required. He has such extensive authority, he actually makes demands on your desires, and it makes sense that he would do that, because he knows that ultimately what you desire most is going to determine your direction that you take in life, isn't it? I mean, let's face it, our lives are driven much more by our appetites and our desires than by our commitments. Isn't that true? I mean, if we're just honest, we commit to all kinds of things, don't we? But what we actually end up doing is usually more along the lines of what our cravings drive us to do more than what our commitments call for. I mean, and that's because your desires and inclinations are a deep part of what you do that govern even the way you think. Suppose you have a tough decision. You're trying to decide. You got a choice. I can either move to Washington or move to Illinois. And I got to choose one of the two. And there's some very good reasons why Washington would be a good choice in your case. But it just so happens that there's something in Illinois that you just really want. You think it would satisfy some of this powerful craving that you have. You just really want it. When that happens, when you're in a situation like that, it's amazing how every factor you weigh when you're doing your pros and cons seems to point to Illinois. Isn't that amazing? There are some things that under normal circumstances would be a huge con, big negative, but since deep down in your soul, you want to go this way, then you turn it into a big plus. You know, you're weighing the pros and cons. You say, well, the weather is miserable in Illinois. It's always really cold and really hot. It's humid. Just what I need for building character. Put in the pro column, you know? Or... you know, it's got to be God's will for me to go to Illinois because I found this perfect house. I went and I checked, and it's ideal. It's right in my price range. It's just perfect for what we need, and it's great neighborhood, and it's got to be a sign from God. Go to Illinois. You say, what about Washington? Oh, I haven't checked houses there yet. You know, that's the way our hearts work. Our tests of God's will become self-fulfilling prophecies, because even though we think our brain is in charge of decision-making, it's not. Behind the scenes, affections and appetites and desires are driving the ship and dictating to the brain how it will interpret the data. And that's not a bad thing, by the way. That's actually by God's design. That's the way he made us. There's no way to escape that. The goal is not to become totally unbiased and objective. You know, some people think that's what I need to do, just become objective and unbiased, so that my mind is not influenced at all by any emotions or appetites or desires. That's not the goal. The goal is to have good appetites, good desires, righteous appetites, so that you are biased and you're biased toward the good instead of toward evil. Jesus knows our lives are driven by our appetites. And so he said, blessed are those who have an appetite for good things rather than bad things. You realize what a blessing that is? You realize what a blessed thing it is to crave what you need so that your craving matches what you actually need? And it's a horrible curse if your cravings get twisted around so that you crave things that won't satisfy what you need. I mean, you've had that happen, right? If that happened to you physically, you'd die. Imagine you banged your head one day and messed something up inside your brain, and every time after that, you get some wires crossed in there now, and every time after that, each time your stomach gets empty, instead of triggering feelings of hunger, it triggers a powerful desire to sleep. You don't feel hungry at all. You don't want any food at all. All you want is sleep. Or imagine that every single time your body got dried out and got dehydrated, instead of triggering feelings of thirst, it would trigger a desire to run. Just go running. That'd be a horrible curse because you would never, ever be able to remember to drink enough and to eat enough often enough, and you would die. Craving things that won't actually satisfy, won't actually solve the problem, is a curse. It's a horrible curse. It's the biggest spiritual problem we have. If you had it physically, you would die. If you have it spiritually, you die. Isaiah 55:2, he says, "Why spend your money on what is not bread? And why spend your labor on what does not satisfy?" Now think about that. Why do we need a Bible verse to say that? Why do we need a Bible verse to tell us not to eat and drink what doesn't satisfy? Why do we need to be told that? I mean, usually you don't have to tell people, "Hey, look, don't drink sawdust. It won't quench your thirst." Why on earth does God need to put a Bible verse to tell us don't drink things that won't quench the thirst of your soul? He has to tell us that because somehow sin has gotten the wires crossed in our souls so that we have this terrible appetite disorder where our desires and appetites don't match what we actually need. Our taste buds are malfunctioning. Again, if it happens to you physically, you die. It happens to you spiritually, you die spiritually. And many times, if it happens to you spiritually, you also suffer physically. I mean, just think of how many people in this world die an early death as a victim of their appetites. Just because of their messed up appetites. Just think how many people in this world, and even those who don't die, think of the misery that so many people are in because of their appetites. They're in miserable circumstances just because of their messed up appetites. Most of the people in jail and in prison are there because of their messed up appetites. You know that? They crave the very things that will destroy them. What a curse. You've maybe heard the illustration about how they hunt wolves in Alaska by putting blood on a sharp knife, sticking it in the snow, and then the wolves come and they smell that blood and they start licking the knife, and then they don't realize after a while they're licking, and eventually it's their own blood that they're tasting and they don't know it, and they bleed to death as a victim of their own appetites. Now, I don't even know if that's true. I don't know if wolves actually do that, if people actually hunt wolves that way. It doesn't matter, because I know that, I don't know if wolves do it, but I know that humans do that spiritually. When the wires get crossed in your soul so that you crave the very things that destroy your life, it's just like the wolf killing himself by having an appetite for that which will destroy him. And that happens in obvious ways, and it happens in subtle ways. For some, it's obvious. They have an appetite for drugs or for perverted sex or for drunkenness or for violence, and they end up destroying their bodies, venereal diseases or cirrhosis or overdose or whatever. But there's some more subtle ways that we can do it too. The appetite for success in your career can drive a man to destroy his marriage and his family, just ruin it. The appetite for love and affection from a man can drive a woman to get involved in a ruinous relationship that destroys her life. Appetite for respect in the eyes of the world can drive a person to compromise the gospel and even to the point of apostasy from the faith. The appetite for money can cause the cares of this life and all the stuff, money and stocks and cars and vacations and insurance policies, it can cause it to choke the Word of God right out of your life. The appetite for comfort, just the appetite for comfort, can lull a person into such spiritual apathy and lethargy that when persecution comes, they quickly fall away. Distorted appetites are a mighty enemy that has slaughtered commoners and kings, princes and paupers, rich and poor, strong and weak, educated and simple, across the board. Her slain are a mighty throng, and many are those she has brought down to death. The mightiest warriors have fallen before her, and she leaves a wake of millions of destroyed lives in her path. She does it by promising pleasure and then delivering death. And she's made no secret of her strategy. And yet men and women by the millions flock to come lick that knife. You'd be better off with any other disease or any other disorder than this. You would be better off with leprosy, better off with cancer, better off with AIDS, better off with any of that than have the fatal disease of distorted appetite. Because when you crave the very things that destroy your life, you're doomed. You're doomed. But blessed are those who crave the things that bring real joy. Oh, when you got your appetite right, so the very thing you want is the very thing that brings you joy, and then you have it made. And it's just so sad when people have to learn that the hard way. They spend their whole life chasing one thing after another, thinking that they're going to find happiness, they're going to find contentment, they're going to find fulfillment, and it's always just out of their reach, it's just around the corner, and the next thing you know, they're at the end of their lives, and they realize, wow, none of it worked. They're spending all they have on the bread which won't satisfy. And they just won't believe that truth until they've tried it and found that it doesn't work. But by then, so often it's too late. I love C.S. Lewis' statement. He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." It's a blessed man who discovers that before it's too late. Blessed are those who crave the things that bring life and joy. And I use that word crave for a reason, because hunger and thirst is stronger than just desire. If you compare the times when Scripture talks about desire to the number of times it talks about hunger and thirst, it doesn't talk about hunger and thirst that often comparatively. It uses those terms when it's talking about a very powerful drive. Hunger and thirst is more than just desire. It's a drive. They cannot be denied for long. You can desire, a piece of cake and deny it but the hunger for food will drive you and it can't be denied for very long. Hunger and thirst are drives that compel action and control decisions in your life. And beyond that, it's also another thing about using that metaphor of hunger and thirst is it points to something that sustains your life. It gives you life. If I fulfill a desire, that may or may not benefit me, but I might get some pleasure and nothing else, but eating and drinking do a lot more than just provide pleasure, right? I mean, they do provide pleasure, but they also nourish and energize and strengthen and refresh and give joy, and give strength to the body. So hungering and thirsting for righteousness is more than just wanting to be righteous. It's needing to be righteous. See that? He didn't say, blessed are those who want to be righteous. He said, blessed are those who have the attitude of the soul that says, I have to be righteous or I'll die. I've got to have it. And I'll do anything to get it. A desire for something is something you'd like to have. Hunger and thirst is something you have to have. It's a need for something that you consider a staple of life. So blessed are those who need to be righteous. Blessed are those who have deep craving and thirst to have love in their hearts for God and for people. Blessed are those who need to have joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Blessed are those people who need to have wisdom and humility and faith and spiritual maturity and discernment. And purity and servanthood and mercy and compassion and godly affections and integrity and honesty and generosity and alertness and strength and perseverance. All the virtues in Scripture. Blessed are those who have to have all that. They just feel the need for it. It's not something you'll get around to one of these days. You're going to work on it. It's not something you can be postponed. It can't be placed beneath some other urgent priority. It is no ifs, ands, or buts. You've got to have it. And the reason you got to have it is because it's like food and water to your soul. Being righteous is your sustenance and enables you to function. You can't, just like you can't go to work, you can't do anything if you don't have physical food and water. So it is with this. Without righteous character, you can't carry on the daily tasks of your life because everything you're doing as a citizen of the kingdom is bound up in righteousness. Requires righteousness. As a Christian, everything you do requires righteousness. I mean, why do you do what you do? Why do you go to work? You do it to accomplish kingdom purposes, right? Why do you get married or stay single? You do that to accomplish kingdom purposes. Why do you do everything you do? You do it for the kingdom. And so all the things you're trying to do in life are absolutely short-circuited if you don't have righteousness. You got to have it just to get through life. You need righteousness to accomplish what you accomplish every day and night with your family and your marriage, at work, at home, in church, when you're by yourself, every part of life. You got to have it. But one more question. Why do we crave righteousness? Righteousness involves some hard stuff. It involves saying no to the impulses of the flesh that can be so pleasurable. Right? Righteousness causes the world to persecute you. We're going to find that out in the last beatitude. Someone on the outside looking in says, man, I can maybe picture being willing to be righteous, but craving it? I don't get that. People in the world will see that, they say, I don't get that. Why do you want it so much? Why do you want this thing that makes you say no to all these pleasures and get persecuted and everything else? Remember at the very beginning when we were defining righteousness, the last part? I told you there's five parts of that definition. I only went through four of them. The fifth part answers this question. Righteousness is the life that shows you to be a person who has God's approval and favor. That's what makes us crave it. We don't crave it because we just want to do better at meeting our goals. We crave it because we want everything to be right between us and God. We crave righteousness because we crave nearness to God. We don't want anything to hinder intimacy with Him. You study hungering and thirsting in Scripture, and at first it seems like this verse is out of place. When I first started studying this week, I think it's a little bit out of place because everywhere else in Scripture talks about hunger and thirst. It's always hunger and thirst for God, hunger and thirst for intimacy with God, nearness to God, God's presence. And this one time, it's different. It's hunger and thirst for something else. That's the way it seemed to me at first glance. But when I studied, I realized that it's not different at all. We hunger and thirst for righteousness because we long to be right with God. We crave His favor. It's the same thing. It's hunger and thirst for God. Our thirst is a thirst to draw near to God. Just like Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go meet with God? Psalm 63, 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So our thirst is thirst to draw near to Him. You know, that's what the thirst of the soul is. It's thirst for the presence of God. You know, when you feel like agitated and unhappy and discontented and all that I described before, there's only one solution to that. There's only one solution to that. It's the nearness of God's presence. It's the only thing that makes that feeling go away. It's the only thing that brings a sense of real satisfaction. You can get some pleasures in this life that'll temporarily distract you from that feeling, but there's only one thing that'll fulfill it. It's the presence of God. So that's what the hunger and thirst of your soul is. If you think something else will solve it, your taste buds are twisted around because there's only one thing that will actually satisfy that thirst. It's the nearness and presence of God. You say, well, who can draw near to God? Who's allowed to be in His presence? Psalm 15:1, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He who does what is righteous. That's why we crave righteousness. We don't crave it so we can impress everybody with our lives. We crave it because we crave the presence of God, because that's the only thing that will satisfy the thirst of the human soul. That's why when you're restless and agitated and uncomfortable, your favorite things in this world sometimes don't even work. Sometimes things that you think will bring you joy, they don't bring joy, because if the presence of God isn't being expressed through those things, then they don't work. If those things, your favorite things in life, if they really were true food and water for your soul, if they really did satisfy, if they really did bring joy, they would always work. Every time, 100% of the time, if they were real food and real drink. They're not. That's why sometimes they don't work. The only reason why sometimes it seems like they work is because God grants His grace through those things and you actually experience His presence. But His presence is the only thing that will satisfy the thirst of the soul. Augustine said, you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. That's really true. And if that's you, if your heart craves righteousness, a life that enables nearness to God, enables you to approach God, blessed are you, because that desire will be satisfied. It will. And once again, it's exclusive. They and they alone will be filled. Only those people. Righteousness is given only to the hungry, only to the thirsty. No one else is saved. No one else can be in the kingdom. No one who doesn't have this appetite can be in. But on the other hand, everyone who has this hunger and thirst will be satisfied. Isn't that amazing? Nobody thirsts for righteousness and doesn't get it. Isn't that amazing? There's never a time when someone craves righteousness and doesn't get filled with righteousness by God and satisfied. Ah, is that incredible news? I mean, sometimes we, you know, you see the big city of the kingdom of God, and we want to get in, and there's eight gates, you know, these eight beatitudes, and we go to the martyr's gate, blessed are those who are persecuted, like, oh man, I don't measure up there. Blessed are the gentle, oh, it falls so short there, and we're getting turned away from all these gates. Here's a gate we can go in. Oh, I just wish I were merciful. I wish I were gentle. I wish I had meekness. I crave it. Then you can go in this gate. Everyone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness gets righteousness. And it's an amazing kind of hunger and thirst, because the more you satisfy it, the hungrier you get. It's a hunger that increases with the very act of satisfying it. I heard one preacher call it insatiable satisfaction. That's a good phrase. Insatiable satisfaction. In the physical realm, you know, you're hungry, you get satisfaction, you're no longer hungry, right? It goes away. That's the curse of Thanksgiving, in my opinion. I eat for a while, then my hunger's gone, but I'm not done eating. You can only enjoy physical food so much, and eventually you have to stop enjoying it. We try, you know, we go out of our ways to try and make sure we're hungry before a big meal like that. Why? You know, we don't want to spoil our appetite. Why? I mean, hunger is uncomfortable. Hunger is pain. It's discomfort. Why would we make ourselves hungry? Well, we do that because the hungrier you are, the more enjoyable the meal is. And the longer you eat, the less you enjoy it, because you lose your hunger. But feasting on God and his righteousness are different. The more you feast, the greater your hunger, so that the joy just keeps increasing the more it's fulfilled. God keeps supplying more and more, and you just keep enjoying it more. You keep wanting it more. I just think of Moses. You know, Moses, he had some experiences with the presence of God, right? I mean, he saw the burning bush. He's standing there in front of the burning bush, listening to the voice of God speak audibly out of that thing. He saw the awesome miracles of the plagues and the awesome miracles of the Exodus. He's parting the Red Sea. He saw a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. He saw manna come down from heaven. He saw water come out of a rock and feed a million people or satisfy an entire nation. God spoke to Moses face to face, unlike any other prophet. I mean, he had these incredible experiences. And yet when the time came for him to make a request of God, what did he say? God, show me your glory. I just want to see some more. And God says, I think you've seen quite enough. Ask for something else. No, no. He showed it. He showed him an even another display of himself, revealed himself to Moses even further. And when that process is taking place, it's one of the greatest assurances of salvation there is. You know, I think one of the purposes of the Beatitudes is to help us know if we're saved or lost. That's a major purpose of the Beatitudes, to help you know if you're saved or lost. And that's an important question. And it's an important question for us to think about, because I know some of you struggle with that. Questioning, am I really genuinely saved? Is my faith even real, or is this all a charade? Am I just going through the motions, or am I actually truly born again? It's good to ask that question of yourself from time to time. That's healthy. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. But God doesn't want us to always be testing without ever getting any test results back. Right? The purpose of the testing is to find out an answer, yes or no. God wants his children to know that they're his children. I think some people think that humility requires that they're always never really certain about their salvation. That's wrong. That is not humility. God wants you to have confidence in your salvation. Just like you don't want your spouse to constantly be questioning whether you love her. or love him. You just want him to be able to rest in your love. God's the same way. He doesn't want you to be constantly questioning whether you're accepted by him. He wants you to enjoy intimacy with him as his child. And so Jesus gives all these descriptions of what a child of God looks like so we can be assured. And we can rejoice and be comforted. And of all the Beatitudes, I think this is probably the most unmistakable assurance of a true believer. I mean, this really hits it. You can have counterfeit poverty of spirit. You can have, you know, it seems like humility, it really isn't. You can have something that looks like mourning over sin that's not really true repentance. You can have a quietness of a demeanor that seems like meekness that really isn't. I mean, you can have fake stuff, but having an appetite for being right with God so that you can be close to God is pretty unmistakable. People in the world have an appetite to fail less. They have an appetite to be successful in carrying out their resolutions. They have an appetite to be a better person in some way for whatever reason. They have an appetite to stop doing the things that cause them problems in their life and cause pain in their life. They might hunger and thirst for all of that, but it's only the genuinely born-again citizen of heaven who really has an appetite for righteousness, a craving for good deeds, internal and external, done out of obedience to Jesus Christ, for the glory of God, for the sake of drawing near to God. Only the true Christian has that. Do you have that? Does that appeal to you? That does not appeal to the heart of a fake Christian. Doesn't. You have an appetite and a longing for that. There's no natural explanation for that other than you're saved. It's not the heart of an unconverted person to crave obedience to Jesus Christ for the sake of glorifying God because he wants to draw near to God. That just doesn't happen in the heart of a non-Christian. You say, well, I don't know. I still doubt my salvation because I'm not very righteous. I mean, I don't have very much success in living the Christian life. I'm lacking righteousness. Okay, well, put that aside for just one second. Let me ask you this. If you were to see righteousness in your life, would it delight you? What would you do if Jesus came up to you right now, appeared to you physically, and said, I'm going to grant you one wish. You just say the word, and I will snap my fingers, and I will make you completely, totally righteousness for the rest of your life, so you will never sin again as long as you live. Just say the word, I'll do it. You'll live in perfect loyalty and obedience to me. You'll love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The rest of your life, you'll never commit a sin. If Jesus said that to you today, would today be the happiest day of your life? Would you be beside yourself with joy? Or would you have to think about it? Phony Christian would hear that and think of some of the stuff that he might have to never get to do again and think, got any second option? You know, and he'd be thinking it over. Doesn't sound all that appealing. I don't know if I'm ready for that total life of absolute obedience to Jesus Christ resulting in persecution. I don't know. Get anything else? But if you're the type who hears a promise of righteousness as an unimaginably fantastic promise, I can't see that coming out of the heart of a non-Christian. You're saved, if that's you. So how do you know if you're truly redeemed? You read this promise, they will be filled and think, ho-hum, then you should question your salvation. But if you hear this promise and the response of your heart is, let it happen, God, let it happen, now, give me righteousness, that's a sign of a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness and will be filled. What a God we serve who rewards us for lacking righteousness and then desiring it. Let's pray. Lord, first and foremost, we just thank you for the hunger and thirst for you that you've created in our hearts. We know we didn't generate it. It came from you. What a blessing to hunger and thirst after the very thing that is our source of joy and satisfaction. And Lord, for the rest, for some here this morning who they're trying to convince themselves that maybe this is true, but it's really not. They're honest. They know they don't crave righteousness. They crave this world. Lord, I pray that even as they're thinking about that, that right now, even during this prayer, that their heart would just change. That by your grace, your Spirit would do that mighty work that it does in every heart that comes to know Christ. And the change happens, and suddenly, yes, I do want that. Oh Lord, we pray that for anyone who's lost this morning who's in this room, that they might not still be lost when they leave this room. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. We have a little bit of time left for questions, if there's questions. Okay, so the question is, Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink the water that I give you, it'll turn into a well of living water welling up inside you, and you will never thirst again. So I just got done saying in the sermon that the more you satisfy this thirst, the greater it becomes, the more intense the desire comes, and it never goes away. Whereas Jesus told the woman, you'll never thirst again if you drink one time. And that appealed to her. It's like, oh, give me that water, then I don't have to keep coming out to the well. So how do we reconcile that? One thing that you need to understand about the word, the verb, thirst, is it can be used in a couple of different ways, both in Greek and in English. Sometimes thirst and hunger refer to just desiring food and water. Other times, those words are used to refer to going hungry. If I told you, look, this church is going to take care of you. We're going to make sure that your kids never go hungry. What does that mean? They'll never desire food. They'll never enjoy food. No, that's not what we mean. What it means is they'll never lack it. They'll never have the craving and not be able to fulfill the craving. And I think that's the way Jesus is using the terms hunger and thirst with the woman at the well. You'll never have a situation where you're thirsty and you can't satisfy the thirst. You're hungry, you can't satisfy the hunger. I don't think Jesus was saying, you're never going to enjoy God again. You'll enjoy him once and that's it. You know, he's not obviously not saying that. You'll enjoy him the rest of your existence, but you'll never have a time where you'll have the craving and the inability to satisfy the craving. Great question. Anything else? Well, the question is, what if there's somebody hungering after righteousness, but they've never heard of Jesus, but they really are hungering after righteousness? My point is, they can't be hungering after righteousness. They're hungering after something, but they're not hungering after righteousness, because hungering after righteousness means hungering after obedience to Jesus Christ. And if they never heard about Jesus Christ, they're not hungering after obedience to Jesus Christ. Oh, okay. Romans 1 says that God has manifested himself in the creation so that he's clearly seen, so that what may be true about God is understood by everybody. And so if his power and divine nature, which are the two things in that passage that it says are understood by everybody, then even if they haven't ever heard of Christ, isn't that enough? And the answer is, those two facts about God are not enough for a person to be saved. If you know all about God's power, because you can look at the creation, and you know about his divine nature, he's got to be God, he's got to be infinite because of the creation, and that's all you know, it's not enough to be saved. And it's craving some kind of a relationship with some kind of being out there that you don't know is not the same thing as craving righteousness. There's a kind of desire for God that's personal, and there's a kind that's impersonal. You know, sometimes there's a debate. Is it possible for a non-Christian to seek God? Is there such a thing as a non-Christian seeker? And the answer to that is no and yes, depending on how you define what kind of seeking you're talking about. In Romans, it says there's no one who seeks God. Not one. No one seeks God. And yet, Paul said, the same writer, also when he was speaking in Athens in Acts 17, said God did all the stuff he did sovereignly so that men will seek after him and reach out for him and perhaps find him. And so there's a kind of seeking, a kind of groping of the non-Christian that happens, and there's another sense in which they don't seek him. And what are those two senses? And here's the way I would describe it. Before I ever met Tracy, I was seeking her in the sense I was seeking a wife, right? But I didn't even know who she was. That kind of seeking didn't really honor her. I just wanted a wife. As long as she fits some certain, you know, qualifications, any wife would do. Right? I mean, I didn't know who it was going to be. She had to be a believer. She had to be, you know, a woman of God and all that. But other than that, I mean, I don't know who it's going to be. And so I'm seeking in the dark. I'm groping. I was like, where's my wife? Where's my wife? And then now suppose today she, you know, we go shopping or something. She takes off in the store. I don't know where she is. I'm looking for her. Now I'm looking for her. I'm looking for my wife. I'm looking for a specific person. Where is she? I want her. I don't, not any other woman will do. I just got to be her. And so see how those are two different kinds of seeking? That's the difference between the way the world seeks God and the way a Christian seeks God. The world seeks God and it's like, someone's out there. Who's out there? Any God will do. Just whatever you, I don't know who you are, what you are, where you are. I'm just groping. That doesn't really honor Jesus Christ. What honors Jesus Christ is you say, I want you, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you. Nothing else will do. And that's the kind of personal seeking. That's what, when in Romans it says, no one seeks God. No non-Christian seeks God that way. But they do kind of grope after him. So the Romans 1 folks, they understand a certain amount of truth, but they don't know Christ. And what they do understand, they lose because they suppress the truth, right, in Romans 1. And so they don't even have the benefit of that truth. Christian back here? Yeah, go ahead. Right, that's exactly right. Nobody comes to God comes to Christ unless the Father draws him. But when the Father draws you, he draws your will, and your will is involved. And so from your side, you know, you go from not being receptive to him to desiring him, and it seems like something you're doing because it's involving your will. And then after it happens, you look back on it and say, wait a second, that didn't come from me. That came from God. But don't think of it as something that God does outside of your will, where he just plants you in the kingdom and you're not even involved as far as your will. It's he draws your will and he transforms your will. So, yeah, that's why it doesn't honor Christ when the non-Christian is groping after a God somewhere and then he grasps onto something that's not even God. So, oh, here you are. And you know, that happens all the time. So, Harry? Yeah, you don't need the if so because, no. The question is it possibly 100% satisfied in this world? And the answer is no. The fullness of satisfaction, the fullness of all these promises comes in the next life, not in this life. We receive a portion of them to the degree that the age to come is breaking in upon this present age, and we experience that. We experience a portion of it, but never the complete. We're hoping, we're looking forward, we're rejoicing in what's coming. Yeah, good question. All right. From John 6:32. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never thirst. The Lord bless you.